Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 24. Listen for God's word. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed by this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all of this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them.
Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. The Apostles' Creed has been our guide through Lent and Holy Week this year. Since Tammy and I stood here together on the first Sunday of Lent to kick off our sermon series, it only seems fitting that we would finish the journey together. Besides, I kind of like working with her.
And I only had to write half a sermon this week.
There are lots of good reasons to study the Apostles' Creed. It's one of the oldest and most important statements of faith in the history of the church. It's one that many of us memorized as kids. It was handed on to us by people that we respect and love. But the primary reason we wanted to study the Apostles' Creed during Lent is what happens on Good Friday. Here in this space, we listen to the story of Jesus' death and crucifixion, and we sing about the darkness into which Jesus journeys. The lights dim, and the candles are extinguished until only the Christ candle is left. Then even that light is removed, and we sit in total darkness, listening to bells ring out the betrayal of Jesus' life for 30 pieces of silver, and listening to the crashing sound of the gong symbolizing the closing of the tomb. We're left in darkness and silence, but we're not left without words. Words that have been passed on to us, words that we are meant to speak into the darkness, the words of the Apostles' Creed. Speaking them into the darkness of that service is what we've been preparing for throughout this season. It's the truth of our faith. God has not abandoned us in death. The Word of God is still speaking to us and through us. To say, I believe in the darkness takes trust and courage and hope. Anyone can say those words when life is good. But to speak them into the darkness is to remember what God did for our lives and for this world God loves. The problem for many of us has been either we didn't know or we couldn't remember the words to the creed. So it all sounded like some creative mumbling. And then there's the challenge of which version of the creed do we use? Is it creator or is it maker? Is it he will come again or from thence he will come? Is it the living and the dead or the quick and the dead? Either way, we said it 2 nights ago. Some of us confidently, some of us not so much. But regardless, the darkness was full of good news. And now Easter's dawn reminds us that we can say these words on the other side of sin and death, in a world washed clean with new life and hope.
As we have been learning over the past 7 weeks, the Apostles' Creed is a summary of Christian beliefs that has been passed down from generation to generation for centuries. Some phrases of the Apostles' Creed have been found in early Christian writings that date all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In fact, we find the beginning of an even earlier creedal statement in our scripture lesson from 1 Corinthians. Here Paul says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the 3rd day. The creed as we have it today came together over about 400 years and was finally officially approved by the church in the 9th century. Why have creeds been so important to Christians and the church over these many centuries? Quite simply, it's because they help us learn and clarify what we believe. From the earliest days, creeds have been used to teach new believers the basics of the faith and to help the church stay rooted and grounded in those basics. The creeds help Christians remember who God is and who we are and who God calls us to be in the world. It's a lot like the jelly bean cake that we have for every year for dessert at Easter dinner. When I was growing up, my grandma lived 2 blocks away from us, and we always celebrated Easter together. For as long as I can remember, Grandma Lane made a jelly bean cake and brought it for dessert. It's not a complicated or particularly gourmet recipe. You won't find it on the Spring Baking Championship on the Cooking Channel. It just calls for regular yellow cake mix, a box of pistachio jello pudding, and some chocolate syrup. You swirl the chocolate batter in through the light green batter in a bundt pan, and after it's baked, you top it with a vanilla glaze and jelly beans for decoration. It's nothing fancy, but it's part of our family's tradition, and now it's a part of who I am, too. You might say that the Apostles' Creed is a recipe for what Christians believe. It's not super fancy or complicated, but it's an important part of our faith tradition that has shaped and molded countless generations of Christians into faithful followers of Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters in a worldwide family of faith.
It means I'm getting cake for Easter, that's what it means. At its core, the Apostles' Creed may be a statement of basic beliefs, but it's not a detailed or exhaustive explanation of them. The words of the creed are more like signposts on a journey. They guide us as we grow in our faith. They keep us moving forward in the right direction. Throughout this season of Lent, we've been living in the midst of the Apostles' Creed word cloud, we might say, designed to help us not only learn and remember the creed, but also to say it, to profess it, to help us name what we believe. 3 times the Apostles' Creed starts a sentence with the Latin word credo, which often is translated as I believe. But believing is more than just a mental exercise or a set of intellectual propositions. A better translation of credo is, I give my heart to. We asked our confirmation students this spring what the difference between saying I believe and saying I give my heart to, what the difference would be. You can say something and not pay a lot of attention to it, they answered. But if you give your heart to something, that's serious. You have to really mean it. Belief is an investment of our whole self, mind, body, heart, spirit. As Jack Rogers explains in his book on Presbyterian creeds, it's a statement of personal commitment, not merely ideas. I believe in God means that I entrust my life to this person, God. I give my heart to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and what they have done and are doing in my life, in this church, in this world. Life requires us to give our hearts to many things: our families, our friends, our work, our priorities, our possessions. But the Creed reminds us of Jesus' call to give our hearts to God first, to all that God has done, is doing, and will do in us and through us. But the Creed also allows us to say, I believe, help my unbelief. It allows us to name our doubts and take seriously what it is that shapes who we are and how we live God's abundant new life.
Today's Easter celebration takes us to the very heart of what we believe as Christians, to the central event from which the Apostles' Creed and all of Christianity springs forth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here celebrating Easter, that's for sure. But without Easter, there wouldn't be any point in celebrating Christmas either. Without the resurrection, there would be no good news to share, no church to build, no hope for the future based on some guy who lived 2,000 years ago. However, the testimony of the earliest followers of Jesus boldly proclaims that the resurrection did happen. And this has been the witness of the scriptures and the witness of the church ever since. Christ is risen. We find this testimony in our first lesson from Luke's gospel. Early on the first day of the week, some women went to Jesus' tomb. After a hasty burial before sundown 2 days before, the women wanted to come back and do the job right, to honor their beloved teacher and friend. But when they arrived, the tomb was empty. Where they had left a body 2 days ago, now there was nothing. Suddenly, two dazzling white figures appeared before them and startled them even further, saying, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Only then did the women remember that Jesus had told them something like this was going to happen. But no one had believed him. Nobody believed a dead person could rise from the dead and come back to life. Even more confused and confounded with the images of the empty tomb and the dazzling messengers seared in their minds, the women hightailed it back to where the rest of the disciples were hiding out. They told them exactly what they had seen and heard and experienced, desperately searching for an explanation. But so outlandish, so outrageous was their news that the disciples dismissed it as an idle tale and did not believe them either. Isn't that interesting? The disciples' first response to the women's news was disbelief and an effort to discredit their story. I wonder how many of us do the same thing when we are presented with the story of the empty tomb. It was only a matter of hours, however, before the disciples' disbelief was turned into firm conviction and bold proclamation. Some of them went to the tomb to see for themselves. Two of them met the risen Christ on the road later that afternoon. Then Jesus appeared to a whole room full of disciples that evening, and he kept on appearing to them over the next 40 days, eating with them, letting them touch him, teaching them, and preparing them for what this new life meant in light of the resurrection. Their experiences of the empty tomb and the risen Christ were so powerful, so convincing, that they realized that Jesus hadn't just been speaking symbolically or metaphorically when he talked about rising from the dead. He really meant it, that he would rise from the dead and that his resurrection would open the door to everlasting life for all of us.
This is the good news that Paul received and handed on to the Corinthians in our second passage. For I hand on to you as of first importance what I had received, Paul wrote. Notice Paul called this news of first importance. Resurrection is the lead story. It's the headline on the front page of the newspaper. It's the front page of a website. It's the core reason, the only reason, that we are here, that we are a church. It's our purpose, our vision, our reason for all that we do. God raised God's own son from the dead. God raised a body from the dead. That's what's most important. Here's the mystery, Paul wrote. If God did that for God's own son, God will do it for us too. Those who have died already will be raised. For those of us who are alive, death won't be the final word. We will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and mortality will put on immortality. Our physical bodies become spiritual bodies. Our earthly bodies become heavenly bodies. What we will look like? It's hard to say. What we will become? We aren't totally sure. But what we can celebrate is this: death has been swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, believing in the resurrection of the body is one of the hardest pills to swallow in the Apostles' Creed, if not all of Christian faith. In fact, I would bet good money that there are a lot of Christians out there who either aren't sure what they think about it or don't believe in it at all. Instead, we have come up with all kinds of creative explanations to rationalize it. We borrow from modern-day science and medicine, psychology and philosophy to come up with explanations that make more sense to us and fit into our view of how the world is supposed to work. Unfortunately, in our need to understand and even control the story, we forget that we are finite human creatures trying to understand an infinite God. The same God who created the vastness of the universe. The same God, as Adam Hamilton says, who wrote the software for life and has our DNA on file. The same God whose very existence is ultimately a mystery to us. I can still remember the lecture on the resurrection of the body in my systematic theology class way back in seminary. At 6 feet 6 inches tall, our professor was a towering man named Bruce McCormick, an intellectual giant who spoke multiple languages and knew Calvin and Bart inside out and backwards. He did not suffer fools lightly and seemed to have an incredibly well thought out answer for everything. That's why I remember being so surprised that day to hear him say, "I don't know. We don't really know much about what our resurrected bodies will be like. The most we can guess is from the stories we have of Jesus' body in the Bible. The risen Jesus had a human form that was recognizable in some situations, but not in others. He could eat, he could talk, the disciples could see and hear and touch him. He could walk through walls. He could even be in more than one place at the same time. But beyond that, we just don't know." Although it's simplistic, I find the metaphor of the caterpillar and the butterfly to be helpful in trying to think and understand this. A caterpillar and a butterfly seem like two radically different creatures, one sluggishly bound to earth and a slave to its appetites, the other free to fly and soar in ethereal beauty. And yet they are one in the same creature. The caterpillar, however, has no conception of what life could be like as a butterfly. And yet one day it will follow its God-given instincts, spin a cocoon, and die to all that is safe and familiar and understandable, only to be transformed into a creature far beyond its wildest imagining. Back when I preached on the incarnation of Jesus, I mentioned that I didn't think believing in the virgin birth was a deal breaker for God or for being a Christian. And I would say the same thing about believing in the resurrection of the body and eternal life. I say that because I believe in a God who loves us so much and loves this world so much that God became one of us and went to hell and back to heal us and fix everything that's wrong with our world. God loves us, period, no matter what our intellectual hang-ups, doubts, and questions. However, just like I did several weeks ago, I would challenge you, if you don't believe in the resurrection, to think more deeply about why this is so hard for you to accept. Could you be placing limits on the God whom we profess to be beyond all of our human limits? What if the life God is calling us to is beyond our ability to know or understand? What if it's ultimately about faith, giving our hearts to the one who is above all and in all and beyond all?
Here's the thing. We don't get to fully understand resurrection on this side of death. We may never know exactly how God raised Jesus or will raise us. We may never be able to wrap our heads around it. But here's what we can do. We can give our hearts to it, to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We can receive the good news that resurrection tells us that bodies, our bodies, matter to God, that creation, including us, is loved and valued. We get to receive hope today that no matter what happens in life and in death, we belong to God, and death cannot separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And we can share this good news. We can tell the world what it is that God is doing in this life. We're called to be a part of the body of Christ who tells each other and every person we meet in our daily lives, at work, at home, on the deathbed of a loved one, in the food pantry, and on every mission trip, that God raises people to new life. So the invitation on this Easter Sunday is quite simple. Believe. Invest yourself, heart, mind, strength, spirit, in something that is far greater than anything you can think or imagine. Give your heart to God, to the good news of new life in Jesus Christ, to the work of the Spirit in you and through you, to the community God has formed called the church, a safe place where you can say, I believe, help my unbelief. The promise of Easter is that God does not leave his own son in a tomb. And God does not leave us there either. Instead, God is faithful to us in our doubts and in our faith, in our struggles and in our hope, to raise us to new life and to offer us life everlasting. Amen.